Open up to Luke chapter 24. A week ago on Friday, Laura's grandfather of 94 years went home to be with Christ. And he was quite a character, we could say. Plenty of stories about him. But we have the hope of seeing him again. Right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that hope. Guarantees it. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of resurrection and reunion. And that's a hope that the second death cannot take away. That is a living hope. Peter tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ affected the believer's new birth. He says, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." His resurrection life has provided new spiritual life for you and I. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies our justification. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised by God the Father because of our justification." In other words, the resurrection was God the Father's amen to Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." Raising Jesus from the dead was the proof that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice Christ had made on our behalf. How else would you know? Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that the resurrection, or that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was the unmistakable proof of his deity. That death could not hold him down, that death could not keep him in the grave. Beloved, there is a lot riding on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even more, as we'll see this morning. This morning we want to look at the latter half of Luke chapter 24, Jesus' appearance to the men on the road to Emmaus. And this is really a fascinating story. Right? It's a story filled with profound irony. Right? Because the two men, like everyone else surrounding Jesus, didn't believe in his resurrection. They had to be convinced of it. Right? Maybe you're in that camp this morning. Maybe you just need to be convinced of it. Right? That was the case for all of Jesus' believers that first Easter Sunday. None of them expected Jesus to rise from the dead on the third day. Not one of them. Every last one of them had to be convinced. Right, you saw that in the opening account of this chapter, in our scripture reading in verses 1 through 12. Right, when the women visited the tomb and found it empty, what was their response? They were confused, right? Verse 4, perplexed, he says. Why? Because they were expecting to find Jesus' body. They were expecting to find him to be dead in the tomb. This was the reason for bringing the spices, verse 1, right? To finish preparing the body for burial. So they were gently rebuked by the angels. Notice the middle of verse 5. "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Right? "He is not here. He is risen." Right? "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Right? They should have remembered what he told them. They should have trusted in it, but they had forgotten. And so they were expecting to find a body when they got to the tomb. That was a lack of faith on their part. You see, they had different expectations of Messiah, expectations that didn't include death. Well, the women came back to the disciples, right, where they were, and they told them what they had seen and what they had heard. Surely they would have been excited by the news that was reported to them by the angels, but their excitement was soon squelched, wasn't it? It was squelched by another group of unbelievers, the disciples. Verse 11, and these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You can just see it. Ladies, you are out of your mind. You have lost it, Mary. Right? Dead men don't come back to life. Even Peter, verse 12, after visiting the tomb, went home marveling, it says, not because he believed, but because he didn't believe and hence couldn't figure out what happened to the body. Now, verse 12 is not original to the text. The brackets around it are explained in a marginal note, probably somewhere in your Bible. It was probably a scribal addition based on John's gospel, John's report, but it reflects the truth of the matter. He went home more confused than when he arrived. Even the apostle Peter didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. The report of the women, the story of the angels, the empty tomb, none of it made sense to him. Every last follower of Jesus Christ, save the apostle John, simply would not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And as I said, I think this was a case of misplaced expectations. Right? They had expectations about their Messiah that had no place for death and resurrection. See, they were all looking for a king in his kingdom, and thus they had no framework for processing death. That is the context for his appearance on the road to Emmaus, a context of unbelief and discouragement, a context of misplaced expectations, a context of needing to have their hope restored. Now, in the opening 12 verses, all of that is mentioned. All that's mentioned here is the empty tomb and the announcement of the angels. There's been no appearance of the Lord. That appearance comes in this next section. And so we'll break this next section into two movements. And we'll just kind of slowly walk you through it. In verses 13 through 24, you have a hope buried. A hope buried. In verses 25 through 35, you have a hope revived. First, the hope buried. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went down to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not find. You can just see their discouragement, can't you? Their dejection. I mean, their hope was buried in the tomb with Jesus. They are struggling to make sense of all this. And see, this takes the despair of verses 1 through 12 to the next level. By now, it was late Sunday afternoon. The behold highlights that what's going to happen here in this next scene is something very significant. So listen up, pay attention, right? Take note of this. Two of Jesus' followers, not part of the 12, but part of the larger circle of followers, were on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was a town about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The Greek says 60 stadia, roughly 7 miles or so. There are no remains of such a village that are called Emmaus, but a few sites have been proposed. The traditional site is somewhere northwest of Jerusalem. The reference to two of them is important for a couple reasons. First, contextually, it indicates that they were present with the women when they returned from the tomb and told their story. In other words, they were part of the group that thought the women were nuts. They had heard the story early in the morning. They had stayed all day waiting, hoping, but by now they had set off for home. Presumably one of them lived in Emmaus. They had traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and now they were returning home, dejected. Second important reason for mentioning that there were two of them is found in the larger purpose of Luke's gospel. Luke, you'll remember, is engaged in writing an accurate account of the person and work in Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Right? He had gathered eyewitness material that would be able to stand up in a court of law. In a court of law, says the book of Deuteronomy, two witnesses were the minimum legal requirement for validation. Hence, aside from the obvious fact that there were two of them on the road, Luke is presenting us with legal evidence to examine. And he says, verse 14, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Great scene here. Very vivid. Very intense. It bears all the marks of an eyewitness account. They were conversing with each other about all these things that had taken place. What things? Well, given what he's going to say in verses 19 and following, it probably includes much more than this, but let's just limit it to the events of the last few days. So, Jesus' death, the empty tomb, the report of the women, the announcement of the angel, and possibly a report from Peter. Verse 15 says they were conversing and discussing these things. Conversing is from the Greek word homileo. We get our English words homily or homiletics from this word. A homily is a lecture, a sermon. Right? Homiletics is the art of preaching. Originally, the word meant to commune with someone, to teach through dialogue, to dialogue with someone, to interact with someone in conversation. The word discussing is suzeteo. Zetesis is an inquiry, a search, a seeking, a questioning. The added prefix soon means with. Suzeteo means to search together, to dispute, to reason together, to question each other. So the picture of these two men is that they're walking down the road baffled by the events of the day, trying to make sense of it. And one guy would give his theory, and the other guy would say, yeah, but, and he would throw in his objections. And so then he'd give his theory, and the other guy would just pipe in, and they would go back and forth like this. It was going around in circles, right? They were thinking through the various scenarios and possibilities, trying to give sense to these things. And the more they thought about it, the more confused and depressed they got. They were searching for an explanation, right? But like the women, they were perplexed, verse 4. Like Peter, they were bewildered, verse 12. The scene is one of tension and confusion and contemplation and distress. They just couldn't understand what was happening. So much so that when Jesus joined them, they didn't even recognize it or Him. Right? They were so lost in their dialogue that they didn't even realize that someone had come up from behind and joined the party. And in fact, it was the very one they were talking about. This is one of those ironies of the story. Now, people joining travelers in that day was a common thing, so there's nothing awkward about that. If it were to happen today, you might be a little freaked out by it, right? You'd probably start to distance yourself and think the person was an axe murderer. Now, you wouldn't take it that far, but you'd certainly think that they were invading your space. But back then, it was normal. Right? There was safety in numbers, so people would usually travel together in companies. Luke emphasizes the fact that it was Jesus Himself. The pronoun is emphatic there. He could have just said that Jesus approached them, but He doesn't. He adds the pronoun to say that it was really Him. Right? It was Jesus in real resurrected flesh. Right? It was the real deal here. Right? It wasn't some phantom or some hopeful fantasy. It was really Jesus. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. Passive voice of the verb is to be understood as the divine passive. In other words, God kept them from recognizing Him. Right? They finally saw that there was a real man among them, but they did not recognize Him as Jesus. Seems to have been a common thing in the resurrection appearances, not that God always prevented the recognition, but that it took a while for people to recognize Jesus. Remember Mary in John chapter 20? Right, turn there. Keep your finger here in Luke 24 and turn to John chapter 20. Right, Mary mistakes Him for the gardener. Mary was the first one to come down to the tomb, but she saw that the stone was rolled away, so she ran back to tell Peter and John. But she comes back again, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to Him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. This was probably due to her grief. She was so overwhelmed and distraught, again, because she expected Him to be dead, and now the body was missing, that she just couldn't see past her grief. Until He called her by name, and that familiar voice spoke volumes. In chapter 1, the next chapter, after the disciples had all seen Jesus alive, they went back to their old fishing business. And as they were out all night with nothing to show for it, Jesus came in the morning, and from the shore He calls out to them and tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And when they did that, they caught the mother lode. Verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Again, they did not recognize Him, probably because of their distance out at sea. Maybe it was because of the time of the day. Maybe it was their frustration. Maybe it was all the above. But there were certainly natural reasons for them not to recognize Him. Right? But when the mother lode hit the net, John said, "It's Jesus." Right? It is the Lord. I recognize the power. I've been here before. But in Luke 24, God prevented them from recognizing him. Now, why would God do that? Well, as we'll see in a moment, it was to draw them out and teach them a very valuable lesson. Notice verse 17 of Luke 24, and he said to them, "What are these things that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Notice that Jesus uses another word to describe their conversation. He says, "What are these things, or these words that you are exchanging with one another?" Exchanging is the word anti-balo, anti-against, balo, to throw. The idea is to throw against, like throwing a ball against a wall. But the idea is back and forth. They're exchanging ideas, hypotheses, different explanations for what had happened. Have you ever seen the news and watched a clip on the news of British Parliament when they're interacting? One person says one thing and another responds, and back and forth it goes. Again, they are just stymied over this. They can't figure it out, though they are desperately trying. But at Jesus' questions, they both are taken aback and literally stop in their tracks. And they stood still, looking sad. They were so lost in their sorrow and confusion that the only thing that can snap them out of it is the utter disbelief that there could be someone in town who actually didn't know what they were talking about. Their faces said it all: sad, gloomy, downcast. I have one of my kids who is very introspective. Right, whenever he's lost in thought, I can always tell by the look on his face. I have another kid who wears his emotion on his sleeves. If he's happy, I can tell just by looking at him. If he's sad, I can spot it a mile away. These guys had everything riding on Jesus, all their hopes, all their dreams. So with Jesus dead and gone, there was nothing but disappointment left, and it was written all over their face. Response of Cleopas in verse 18 is probably a little snarky, but more disbelief than anything else. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" The word "visiting," interesting word here. It literally means to inhabit a place, to live as a stranger. And of course, the question is just dripping with irony, because he is the only one visiting Jerusalem that was fully aware of what had happened. In fact, he told them repeatedly what would happen before it happened. If only they would have believed. But they are not privy to that information about him yet. Instead, they are shocked that someone could be in Jerusalem and not know the events of the past week: the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the empty tomb, the announced resurrection. It would be like walking down any street in America on the evening of September 11th, 2001, and not knowing that the World Trade Center had just come tumbling down in a terrorist attack. This is how it was for the disciples. How could anybody be in Jerusalem and not be aware of what was happening? Everybody knew what was happening in those days. It was like CNN on steroids. And Jesus was everything to these guys. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them," what things? "And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went down to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see. Now, I told you Jesus was asking these questions in order to teach them a lesson. See, he's drawing them out, and what he's wanting to get at, what he's wanting them to articulate is found in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That is the crux of the matter. That is the heart of it. They were hoping. Verb is the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense denotes continuous action in the past. All their hopes were in Jesus, that he was going to redeem Israel. All their expectations were in him. And now he was gone. And so was their hope. Now again, this whole description is just dripping with a profound sense of irony and emotion. And we'll try to bring this out as we go through it, but look at how they describe Jesus and the events surrounding him. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up into the sentence of death and crucified him. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, is not just the designation of his personal identity. It is that, but it is more than that. It's often used with reference to his miraculous power, as the following clause says, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Luke records this designation about 10 times with this idea in mind. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Acts chapter 3, Peter again approaching the lame man says to him, verse 6, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And he seized him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. Preaching to Cornelius. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Designation Jesus the Nazarene identifies Jesus as he was popularly known, Jesus of Nazareth, i.e. Jesus the miracle worker, whom these men understood to be a prophet mighty in deed and word. Now this is not just some repetition of the same thought here. They saw him as a prophet. They saw him as a man who spoke for God, one who spoke divine revelation, divine communication, one who spoke with God's authority and didn't need to rely on rabbinic commentaries. He was a prophet like Moses and Elijah. He was a prophet mighty indeed. There were tons of prophets in Israel's history. Only a few were mighty indeed. There was just something extraordinary about him. Right? He ranked up there with the top dogs of Israel. I mean, there was something special about him. And God blessed his ministry. Even the people could see it. But the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. He was put to death by our leaders. They handed him over to the Gentiles. They delivered him up and crucified him. But we, in contrast to them, we were hoping that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. See their sorrow? The word redeem is from the Greek verb litrao. Litrao means to free, to liberate, to deliver, to rescue, and to do so via a payment price. The idea here is that they were expecting him to deliver them from the hand of foreign oppression. That was the reigning concept of Messiah, that like Moses, he would break the bonds of oppression and deliver God's people. They were hoping for this. They were anticipating this. They were expecting this. Right? And all his talk about the kingdom of God brought renewed expectations that the kingdom was right around the corner with the nation of Israel right smack in the middle of it. That expectation had no room for a dead Messiah, let alone a crucified one. They were hoping that he was the one. But obviously, in their minds, he is not. Now you can see the irony here, can't you? They thought he was a great prophet, and he was. So they should have listened to him and believed him when he said that these things were going to happen. Right? They thought he had God's blessing on his ministry, and he did. Right? God was with his ministry. John 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." God was all over his ministry. They thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And he was. Just not in the narrow tunnel vision that they had in mind. You see, all their hopes were buried in the tomb with Jesus. And each passing day, each passing event in the narrative was just like throwing more dirt on the coffin. Strong, strong emotion comes out in these next few verses. Middle of verse 21, "Indeed, besides all this, it is a third day since these things happened, but also some of our women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said to them he was alive, but some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Now, when a Greek speaker or a Greek writer wants to communicate emotion, or they're communicating emotion, it comes out in a piling up of particles. In the middle of verse 21, "indeed, besides," and then in verse 22, "but also," that is a piling up of particles. And so it shows that their heart is just racing here and that they are filling up with anxiety as they're talking about it. "Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened." Now, as a reader, you know the story, right? The third day should have been the day of hope, but for them, it was dirt on the coffin. No Jesus. He died. Right? We've given it 3 days and still no Jesus. And what is worse? We can't find the body. Some of our women, they went to the tomb, but did not find his body. And they told us about some angels who said he was alive, so some of our men ran down to the tomb and saw it exactly as the woman reported, but him they did not find. They did not see. See, each of these things is just compiling the problem. And again, the irony is thick. The third day should have been the signal for them. He had arisen. And how many times did Jesus, the prophet of God, speak it? Luke chapter 9, verse 22, but he warned them, verse 21, and instructed them not to tell of his identity as the Christ of God, the Messiah, to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Chapter 18, verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. We bring in the other gospel writers, we could bring in more accounts. Even the angels reminded them of it, as we're told from the ladies, middle of verse 6. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still with you in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The third day was the signal that he had risen. But they were so overcome with the fact of his death that the fact that it was the third day was of no help to them. And the report of the women that they didn't find the body should have been a no-brainer. Of course you didn't find the body. He is risen. And the report of the angels that he is alive, of course he is alive. He is risen. But when they went down to the tomb, they went down only to confirm that the body was not there. Him they did not see. No, duh. Of course you did see him, right? He's risen from the dead. But they couldn't process it because of their unbelief. Instead of pointing to the obvious truth of it all, that he had risen from the dead, right? But for them, everything pointed to the fact that he was dead and the body was gone. And so were all their hopes. I mean, how much clearer could it be? Reminds me of a story James Dobson used to tell about a psychiatric patient that he once had. The patient was a middle-aged man, and he was at a local hospital and he thought he was dead. And every time he opened his eyes, he thought he was in some kind of afterlife. So the hospital brought in James Dobson to see if Dobson could help the man. Well, they introduced Dobson to the man, and the man recognized Dobson's voice from the radio. He felt very privileged to meet Dr. Dobson, but he was a bit confused because he didn't realize that Dobson had died too. Dobson said he wasn't dead, and neither was the new patient. And then they began a two-week daily counseling session where Dobson would meet with this man to convince him that he was not dead. Each day, Dobson would come down to the hospital, and he would bring reading materials, medical books, journal articles explaining the process of death and the effects that it has on the body. And the recurring theme in all the material was that dead men don't bleed. Once the heart stops pumping, blood no longer flows through the body, and so the blood dries up and the bleeding ceases. Well, after 2 weeks of this kind of intense discussion, Dobson asked the man, "Do dead men bleed?" To which the man finally answered, "No, Dr. Dobson, you've shown me beyond a shadow of a doubt that dead men don't bleed." And at that point, Dobson pulled out a needle and grabbed his hand and jabbed his finger before the man could remove his hand. And at the sight of the blood, the man exclaimed, "I don't believe it. Dr. Dobson, after all you've shown me, dead men do bleed." The two men were thinking like the guy who thought he was a dead man. Right? They just couldn't harmonize the glories of Messiah with the sufferings. They were only expecting a victorious Messiah. So when he died, so did their hopes. He was buried in the grave. You know, Peter mentions that that's a difficult thing. To harmonize the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. So difficult to understand. No doubt we wouldn't have understood it either. So with their hopes dashed, it is now up to Christ to show them that His entrance into glory came through the cross and not aside from it. And this brings us to the second half of the story, a hope revived. Beginning verse 25, and we'll just take this in chunks. Like the women at the tomb, it comes in the form of a rebuke. And He said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. Foolish and slow of heart depict these guys as dull, sluggish, right? Lazy. They're lagging behind, right? They should have seen all these events and realized that they were in fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken. Better, they should have believed the prophets, especially the prophet. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Note the reference to these things. These are the same things that have given them such heartache. The word necessary speaks of divine necessity, right? The angels report in verses 6 and 7, same word is translated must. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. These things must transpire, right? They are a necessary part of the plan and purposes of God, right? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things before entering into His glory. It was necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered up and crucified and rise again. It was necessary because God purposed it and because the prophets spoke of it. And because the Son of God came to fulfill it. Everyone was looking for a Messiah that would come and reign over the people of God, but that Messiah had to come and secure a people of God first. How else can sinful man have fellowship with holy God? Wages of sin is death. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Right? Nobody is just passed over in the judgment of holy God unless they have a substitute, right? A Savior, right? One who would take their place and receive the punishment. The Son of Man must be delivered up and crucified and rise again. Jesus had to die, right? Because His innocent death was the only way to satisfy the righteous judgment of God due us for our sin. But He also had to rise again. Right? He had to show Himself as victorious over sin and death. And He had to provide new resurrected life for His people. And He had to do it in such a way that would be unmistakable to the world. Resurrection did that. It furnished proof to the world, to that generation, and to every generation to come that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life who conquered sin and death and is coming back someday to reign as King. It was necessary, verse 26, for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory. In fact, it was actually part of his glorification to do so. Again, it was necessary because God had purposed it and the prophets had recorded it, leaving only Jesus to accomplish it. So in verse 27, Jesus takes them through the greatest Bible study anyone ever had. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, I think that Jesus took them through specific texts of scripture. I think he also showed them the broad themes of scripture and how those themes applied to him. So way back in the beginning in Genesis 3:15, when God curses the devil with the promise of a deliverer from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and how that promised seed would then come through the seed of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and bring blessing to the world. Right, and how that promised seed of Abraham would then, of the woman and Abraham would then come through David's line, 2 Samuel 7, and so be the promised king over God's people. Jesus was that seed. I'm sure he explained the pictures of Messiah in the Psalms, the glories of Messiah, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, the sufferings of Messiah, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and how those two fit together in the providence and plan of God, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. I'm sure he taught on the glories of Christ in Isaiah, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and the sufferings of Christ in the servant songs, Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53. Surely he spoke of the sacrificial system, right? And the need of sacrifice for fellowship with God. In our home Bible study a couple weeks ago, we looked at the Passover and Exodus 12 and how the Passover pointed to Christ. Paul says of Christ that he is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interestingly enough, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover lamb was to be slaughtered at twilight on that day. Between the years of AD 26 and AD 36, the 14th of Nisan fell on Friday two times, AD 30 and AD 33. Whichever one of those dates you want to choose, I choose the first one. It doesn't matter. Christ died on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, between 3 and 5 p.m. as our Passover lamb. Turn back a page to Luke 23. This is Jesus hanging on the cross. It's Friday, the 14th of Nisan, verse 44. It says, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." Ninth hour began at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was considered the beginning of twilight. This was the moment that our Passover lamb gave up his life to bring access to God. And that access is proved by the rending of the veil. Well, you get the picture. Christ is showing them these things, right from the Old Testament. Now, what was he doing by showing them this? Really important. He was showing them through the scriptures that the things that were compounding their discouragement, his death, the empty tomb, these were the very things that should have brought them the greatest encouragement. right? Because these things were in the Word of God. They were necessary. These things had to be fulfilled in these particular ways for Him to enter His glory and be the kind of Messiah they were expecting, that they were hoping for. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though He would go further, and they urged Him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over." Again, this is another common custom. Common custom would be to invite a stranger in for a meal, and since it was almost nighttime, it wouldn't be safe to travel, so the thing to do was to invite them in, give them a meal and a place to sleep. He could leave in the morning. So He went in to stay with them, and it came about that when He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them as He had done so many times before. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" At the sight of Him serving, their eyes were opened immediately, and they recognized Him. Right, the divine cover-up from verse 16 had ended. Jesus was no longer the undercover agent. God opened their eyes and they saw Him for who He was. And that He was alive. They were even chewing on the bread that He had given them. And immediately He disappeared from their sight. Poof. Right, vanished, gone. Verse 32, and they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Case of divine heartburn. Love it. The verb "burning" is in a special grammatical construction that emphasizes the continuance of the action. Right, their hearts were burning with truth. It was just getting hotter and hotter. Right, listening to Him open the Scriptures made so much sense to them. Right, it all started to come together for them. It was as if the fog in their minds was beginning to dissipate. They could see it now, that He had to die and that He had to be crucified. Right, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They could see that it was God's purpose, God's pleasure to crush Him if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. They could see that He had to be numbered with the transgressors, right? That His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet that He was with a rich man in His death. Right? They were beginning to see all that now. Hence, they could now see that it was through death that He would see His offspring and prolong His life and see light and be satisfied and divide the booty with the strong, Isaiah 53, all references to His glory. And that through death He would justify the many. For these two men, why He died and why there was no body in the tomb all began to make sense when He taught. And the fire began to kindle in their hearts. He is alive. He has risen. Now you see, their hope is being revived here and with a much clearer sight. And when they saw Him break the bread, it all came together. It was the risen Jesus in their midst. And they arose, verse 33, that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem. An hour when people would not normally travel. They got up from the table and they went back the way they came. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and they were saying, and the 11 were talking about, they were saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And so they, these two men, began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized them in the breaking of the bread. See, Jesus is alive. Their experience confirmed it. So did Peter's, right? Their hopes had been restored. They couldn't wait to get back to the room and tell them, we've seen him. He's alive. He broke bread. He explained this to us. He is risen. He's risen indeed. A couple thoughts as we close. Jesus is alive. Right? He rose from the dead. He's the living one, as the angel said. He appeared to Peter and then the two men on the road. In verse 36, he appears to the whole group together in the house. And he broke bread with them and he ate fish with them. And they had a grand old time of studying the scriptures together. Jesus is risen. And the proof of it is the eyewitness account before you. You can believe it or not. And because he is alive, there is hope both for this life and hope of eternal life. Right? And it's found right here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And note the emphasis on the Word of God. Verse 25. Well, all the passage really, but just verse 25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. These men were sad because they didn't believe what the Scriptures said. They didn't take it to heart. They should have trusted the Scriptures, right? But they didn't, so they missed out on the joy of what the Scriptures taught. That is foolish. That is slow of heart. All we have as a basis for hope, beloved, is the Word of God. Right? And the great news, the central news of the Word of God is that Jesus died for sin, was buried, and rose on the third day from the dead. So important. God has given His Word to us. It's meant to be read and believed and obeyed if you want to be happy. Or not. Interesting little tidbit about the Word of God in Luke 16. Remember, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die and they're in different places and in the afterlife. And remember, the rich man tells Abraham to send Lazarus to go and warn his brothers. And what does Abraham say? Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You want to be happy, you want to be secure, you want to have hope. Believe this book. Believe this book. And finally, the resurrection guarantees Christ's future glorious reign. It was necessary for these things, for Christ to enter glory. Hebrews chapter 9, and we close with this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. He's alive. He has dealt with sin and he is coming again for the completion of salvation, i.e. the full experience of redemption. He is our living hope. So trust in him, because there is no other hope. And he's put it all down here for you to read and believe and obey. Let's pray. God of heaven, we thank you for providing for us a Savior, one who set his glories aside that he might take on humanity and come to this earth and die for sin, and one who rose from the dead to show that he's conquered it. Sin, death, hell, the devil. Lord, we thank you for a great Savior. Thank you for a word that tells us about him, that leads us to him, that calls us to trust him. Oh, God of heaven, we praise you for a living Savior. And we pray, Lord, that each and every soul in this room would know him as such. Lord, we bless you for our Savior. Amen.